Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In verse 8, the scripture that is kind of a transitional verse, the writer said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This ties us in with what has gone before, with what is yet to be said. Jesus Christ is always the continuous thought, the continuous person who gives continuity and unity to the scripture. He is the one who gives continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He is the same. The revelation of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures is the same as the revelation of Christ in the New Testament, and he continues the same. He gives the warning then, be not carried about with various or strange doctrines. Milligan says that this is a general statement, and it is. Be not carried away with divers doctrines. But then he goes on to point out that the Hebrew writer gets into the offering of sacrifices and the meat offered to sacrifices and those that partake of the altar. And when we look at the New Testament and see the Judaizers as they hounded Paul especially from place to place, who were continually wanting things of the old covenant brought into the new, and trying to make Jewish Christians out of Gentiles, then we see that the argument here. He says, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? 1 Corinthians 10:18. And do you not know that they who minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? 1 Corinthians 9:13. Then comes the warning to the Jewish, or rather to the Roman saints, that also serves well the Hebrew readers here. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. We have an altar. One of the attacks on Christianity especially by the Gentiles of the day, was that you Christians are atheists. You don't have any altars, you don't have any buildings, you don't have any special things to attract anybody to your religion. Whereas throughout the Jewish age and throughout the Gentile period of time, from the very beginning, they began to worship idols, and idolatry was the curse and the bane of the Gentile people. Well, the Jews got into that too, as we know from the prophets and various other books of the Old Testament. But Paul or Barnabas or Luke, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, says we have an altar. You say we don't have an altar, but we have an altar. Their altar, of course, under Judaism, was that brazen altar where the animals were slain and laid upon the altar. And this carries us back to the Day of Atonement that we'll look at in a moment. But the Christian has an altar. We today have an altar of which they do not have a right to eat. There are a great many suggestions that have been made by various commentators about what this altar is. What does the Christian altar? What is it? There are those that say it's the Lord's Supper. There are those who say that it's Christ himself. And I would not argue too strongly against that point, but I want to make an even stronger argument, I think, in a moment. But there are those that say that the altar is the Old Testament altar. Well, the premillennial, that's what they really are going for, isn't it? They want to return to those kind of altars and establish again the Old Testament system of worship. In Gabe Lyon's commentary on the book of Ezekiel, he has a statement that it just boggles my mind. He says that isn't it going to be just a wonderful day, a great thing, when we go back to offering animal sacrifices? What does he think about the sacrifice of Christ? What does he think about the one-time offering of Jesus? Premillennialism and teaching against it. I have a class in the school, Daniel and Premillennialism. I'm against it, but I'm for Daniel and against premillennialism. But premillennialism is a frustrating thing. I don't know how anybody could ever get wrapped up into that and really, honestly, deep down in their heart, believe it. You have to, as one of their writers said, we have changed the Bible from beginning to end. And they literally have. The premillennialists do not worship God, the God of the Bible, because they have turned against the very system that God revealed in the Bible for worship from the patriarchal, Mosaic, and into the New Testament age. But he says we have an altar. Here is my viewpoint of what this altar may be. And I thought, well, what is the purpose of an altar? We know that an altar is a place of sacrifice. Again, where the animal is slain and laid on the wood on the altar and the fire lit and it burns. Sometimes the whole sacrifice is consumed, but other times some of that flesh is used by the priest to eat, and so they ate of the altar. I believe that this altar is the cross of Christ. Jesus was laid on the altar of sacrifice, and we eat of that altar. Now, Paul says, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. But how do we eat of this altar of the cross, the altar of Christ? Is it not when we partake of the benefits gained by the blood of the cross? We are recipients of the blood of Christ by our obedience to the gospel. We might compare this terminology with John chapter 6 when Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have part in the kingdom. Well, how do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? Some of the Jews on that day thought that he was getting into cannibalism. And so this is a hard saying. Who can accept this? And Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He wasn't talking about eating his literal flesh and drinking his literal blood. That's the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And Jesus wasn't teaching that at all. And by the way, I personally do not believe that John 6 has anything at all to do with the Lord's Supper. Jesus was saying, you eat of me. Well, how do we eat of Christ? I think that when we look at 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter said, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted of the Lord? We taste of the Lord as we imbibe and eat and partake of his doctrine. And so that's in my understanding of how we eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. The cross, then, is our altar. And we eat of that altar as we partake of the benefits that the cross has brought to us. Now, he says, goes further and says, those that serve the tabernacle, that is, these Jewish priests, have no right to eat of the altar that the Christian eats of. Why does he not have any right to that altar? Because he has not accepted the one who was sacrificed on that altar. He hasn't accepted the sacrifice. He doesn't believe in that one who is the Passover of the New Testament Christian. And so Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew, Paul said. And they have not accepted the atoning blood. In the Old Testament, Isaiah said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Isaiah 28:16. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Jesus is the stumbling block because he was not the Messiah that they looked for. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the political domination of the Romans. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was not one that was going to be an earthly Messiah, but the Jews want an earthly Messiah. I have a clipping from a Nashville newspaper where they interviewed a Jewish rabbi, and he uses those very words. We don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah because he was not what we looked for. He's not what we wanted. Well, did God know better what they wanted and needed than they did? I think he did. But the Jews and the pagans, as well as all unbelievers of the present day, whoever they might be, have no right to eat of that altar because they do not believe in the one whose sacrifice was made on that altar. We, until a man becomes a believer in Christ, he has no right to that altar. In verses 12 and 13, there are four points that we want to notice. And I've titled them alienation or tribulation, alienation, sanctification, and accusation. When in verse 12, it says that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Jesus suffered without the camp. He suffered tribulation without the camp, was without outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the wall of Jerusalem. In John 19:20, the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was near to the city, but it wasn't in the city. And so Jesus, like those animals on the Day of Atonement, suffered outside the camp, away from the population. As one of the speakers mentioned, I believe yesterday, that the ones who were sent or sacrificed outside, or I should say crucified outside the camp, or slain outside the camp by stoning or whatever other means, hanging, that was reserved for criminals and evil men and persons who were the outcasts of society. And so this is the way that they consider Jesus. I like the book of Zechariah when it talks about the statement of, well, it's a conversation actually of Christ and the high priest. And Jesus asks the question, put up a price for my, for me. What do you think I'm worth? That's paraphrasing. And they gave 15 or 30 pieces of silver. Well, the 30 pieces of silver is the price of an ox-gored slave. That's that what they thought of Jesus. He's useless. He's worthless. He has no value whatsoever. And so that's what they valued for the Messiah. Jesus came, and Judas fulfilled the prophecy, didn't he? And as with the priests in Jerusalem. When we look at Jesus being sacrificed and crucified outside the city, he was alienated from the people. This is October, the end of October. 2,000 years ago, on the 10th day of October this year, was Yom Kippur. So the Jews for 2,000 years, and in addition to the 1,500 years of Judaism, have been celebrating the Day of Atonement in October. The Jewish first month, by the way, is April. And so the eighth month is, seventh month and tenth day is October the 10th. And so the sacrifice of Christ, just let your mind as a Jew or as a Jewish Christian, think about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was one of the really great days of the Jewish year. It was the day when that priest went into the holy place that one time. We need to be impressed with that. Just once. After Aaron's sons sinned, Aaron was told in Leviticus 16, you can't go into the most holy place anymore, but just one time. On this day, as the practice was for all of their sacrificial times, the priests were to wash themselves in the laver and put on, or the water from the laver, and then put on their new clean garments, their priestly robes. They were to then take a bullock, a young bull, and sacrifice that bull. And Aaron did that for himself and for his family, for his own personal sin. And he was to take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the most holy place. Also, two goats were selected. They were selected by lot. One goat was to have the priest lay his hands on that goat, symbolically laying upon that goat the sins of the people. Then that goat was to be driven without the camp. The other goat is referred to as the scapegoat. The scapegoat had his throat cut and bled out and laid upon the altar, or they caught the blood, and then he was laid upon the altar, and that goat was burned. But the blood of that goat was taken into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Every Bible student sees the parallels in the New Testament. Jesus is identified in the slain animals. His blood was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat. His death was a one-time offering for sin, never needing to be repeated, whereas under the law, those sacrifices were made continually, some of these daily for sin. When I think about why Christianity is a better system under a better covenant, can you imagine if Gentiles, if we were a part of God's plan today, but that we were still under a blood sacrifice, animal blood sacrifice, can you imagine how many animals would be slain daily? Each family bringing a goat or a calf or some animal to be slain. I don't think that the earth could contain the blood with the billions of people on the earth now. And so when Jesus fulfilled the law and brought an end to animal sacrifices, his blood was sufficient. He did what the millions of animal sacrifices previously could not do. He did what the millions of animal sacrifices, even over the past 2,000 years, are not able to do. Animal sacrifices, religiously, under any religion, is not necessary for the saving of any person. The Day of Atonement caused sins to be remembered. Chapter 10 and verse 3. Whereas the blood of Christ remits sin, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. The blood of Christ cleansed the conscience, truly cleansing from sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Jesus did not offer himself as a sacrifice for the sin of himself. He was the sinless one. That priest, under the old covenant, had to offer an animal just for him and his family. Jesus didn't have to do that. His blood was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but his blood was not shed for himself. He is the sinless one. The cross was the instrument of death to those judged as criminals. And so Jesus was alienated from the people and alienated by the world. He suffered the cross outside Jerusalem, outside the gate, outside the camp. He went forth bearing the sins of many, Isaiah 53:12. We see the tribulation of Christ in this verse. Jesus suffered. Of course, the tribulation that the writer of Acts, Luke, says refers to as the passion of Christ. The events leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane, the agonizing in the garden, the blood that came from his head as in sweat like blood, the mockery and shame of the arrest, the soldiers coming and taking him out of the garden and down to the place of trial, and the spitting and beating and the sneering, the slapping, the putting a cloth over his face and hitting him and then saying, "Who hit you?" The cruelty to Jesus was more than those who are guilty of crimes and sins, truly, more than they ever experienced. Why is it that the righteous sometimes are persecuted more severely than even a criminal? Because of the hate and contempt and the scorn that people have for those who are righteous. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says that his visage was marred and his form marred more than any man. I personally don't think that the movie, The Passion, could even begin to show us what the cruelty to Jesus was. The irony of it all, of course, is that Jesus suffered as the innocent for the guilty. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The tribulation of Jesus that he suffered. Then the sanctification. Jesus suffered that he might sanctify the people. All of these things, the alienation, tribulation, and accusation, was for our benefit, for our sanctification. The word hagizo, Steve, simply means to set apart, to separate. And so we are separated. We are separated from the world. We are separated to the service of God. We are separated to do things that others in this world are not able to do because they are not working servants of God. And so we are sanctified. And our sanctification takes place when we are obedient to the will of God. The denominational world has a separate time of sanctification. You're saved, and then at some point later, usually by an operation of the Holy Spirit, you are sanctified. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 said you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. And all three of those things take place at the same time when we have obeyed the gospel and have been baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We are washed in baptism. We are sanctified and set apart for God's service. And we are justified. We stand before God as if we had not sinned, just as if I had not sinned. Then the accusation against Christ. Vine says that he was reproached. Rather, the text says he was reproached. Vine says that reproach is defamation, to upbraid, to revile, a cause or occasion of blame, discredit, or disgrace, to rebuke, one subjected to censure or scorn. Jesus suffered for his own people. Some of the damning words against the Jewish nation is John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah said, Lord, who believes our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. Preachers preach a sermon on Jesus Christ, the root out of the dry ground. Why was he a root out of the dry ground? Because the world rejected him. His own nation rejected him. And so the accusation of Jesus. Reading from Matthew 27:39-44. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so let us go outside the camp. Let's go to Him who is outside the camp. What does that mean? How do we go to Him outside the camp? We go to Him because He is reviled, He is rejected, He is accursed as far as Jew and Gentile is concerned. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. But to us that are saved, it is the power of God. We go to Him outside the camp because we believe that the cross is the power of God to save man. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and an offense or foolishness to the Greeks. But to the saved, it is God's power. It's one thing to be a staunch defender of Christ in the public assembly on Sunday morning. It's an altogether different thing to be a staunch defender of Jesus on Monday through Saturday when you are confronting the world. Brent mentioned how the world has turned against Christ. I think they have turned against Christ in our time more, or at least as much as any period in history. Even places where public prayer is able to be made, have you noticed that they never pray in the name of Jesus anymore? In places where they still allow God to be, they do their very best to eliminate Jesus. But whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. We have to have the Father and the Son. The confession that we make is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not, I believe in God. I believe in God and I believe in the Son. And I can't have one without the other. We go to Him without the camp, He who is outside. Isaac Watts wrote a good song that we sing from time to time. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. We are not to be ashamed of Him. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins, for where I go, you cannot come. The words he is italicized and added by the translators. I think he detracts from the point that was being made. Except you believe I am. Why did they try to crucify Jesus after this? Or why to stone him to death? Because he identified with the I am. Who is the I am? At the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? Tell them the I am sent you. When Jesus referred to himself as the I am, he was referring to himself as God. He was deity come in the flesh. And so let's go to him without the camp. Moses considered the shame of following Christ of greater benefit than the treasures of Egypt. Do we place the same premium on Christ in our own life today? Do we think of the value of Christ so much that it is the epitome of what we need to be as followers of Jesus? And then, I'm about out of time, but he says, here we have no continuing city. Well, to the 21st century Christian, certainly we have no continuing city. But to the Jews, when the writer of Hebrews said this, here in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not a continuing city. Don't stay with Jerusalem. Don't stay with the temple. Don't stay here and be destroyed by the Romans. Here, we have no continuing city. Get out of Jerusalem. The context here demands that we see that this is one of those warnings in the book of Hebrews about what's going to happen with the fall of Jerusalem. Within 7 or 8 years, Jerusalem would be a pile of ashes. Not one stone left upon another. The temple would be gone. The sacrifices would be gone. The priesthood would be gone. Don't stay in the city. As Luke said, flee to the mountains. And they did. Milligan says, it is vain to seek refuge in Jerusalem, which according to prophecy will soon become a heap of ruins. And in no other city on earth can we find a secure and permanent habitation. The hope of the Christian then and now is the hope of Abraham. For we look for a city whose foundation is the builder and maker is God. 11 and verse 10. Well, I'll let you read the rest of it. Let us offer the sacrifices of praise. Some good things there. Thank you very much for your good attention. I've enjoyed the study for this lesson. Thank you. Yes, we have an invitation to sing.